Been doing it for over a year, leading the singing now. That's not. That's true. Last year, Brother Compton did, but Brother Compton says he's retired, but we can always bring him out of retirement if we have to. Our first speaker this afternoon is Brother Doug Newell IV. It's good to see all four of the Newell men here today. The non-pastor brother, we don't get to see very often, but it's good to see you here with us. And Brother Doug's, his subject is the daily life of the first churches. And I think this should be a pretty interesting topic, because just see what life was like in the first churches. So, come ahead.
Thank you, Brother McCool and Church, for hosting the Newell family reunion.
Thanks for inviting us.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But But we do thank you. We do appreciate the invitation. It's a joy to be here. Always thankful to come back, and thankful for what the church has done down through the years, and how the Lord has used this church in my life, and we're just thankful to be here. Yeah. Let's turn to Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1. I think that's an odd text, but so we're thinking about history and the daily life of the first church. We'll look at what Luke tells us about the history that he wrote. Luke chapter number 1, verse number 1 says, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." I love history. One of my favorite subgenres of history they call micro-history, and that's where an author takes one person or one place, event or an invention or something, and focuses the research on that. Not too long ago, I read a book on longitude, and there are ways to calculate latitude, and there always have been, but if you're out in the middle of the sea 3 days into a storm and you can't see the stars, there's no way you can calculate, or there used to be no way you could calculate longitude and know where you were at. You're just sort of lost at sea. Well, in the 18th century, because of the trade to the New World and so forth, the British government offered a substantial prize for the person who could solve the longitude problem. And after 40 years of experiments and political battles, there was a clockmaker named John Harrison who created a mechanical clock that could keep precise time on the sea. Because always before, you had the pendulum and so forth, and you couldn't keep time on the sea with the waves bouncing. And he invented this watch to be able to calculate longitude. Well, I have a GPS on my phone. I have a watch on my wrist. And it's hard for me to conceive of life, what life was like before mechanical clocks and watches. You can go to Walmart and for less than $20 have what scientists and engineers and men were fighting and battling for, what they thought was impossible in the 18th century. Well, the author of this book had a deep understanding of, she herself was a scientist, she had a deep understanding of time and sea navigation, astronomy. She knew of what it took to navigate during this time. She had a perfect understanding of all the facets that went in to solving that longitude problem. She spent her life in research and science. So what she was able to do is take this story and all the facets that went involved, the political aspects, the sea navigation, the watchmaking, the engineering, the astronomy, and she was able to pull it all together and put it in a little book, probably 200 pages long, to tell the story of this process. Now, she didn't tell the story of everything that happened. She didn't tell the story of everything John Harrison did. You couldn't do that. She chose what to enter and chose what to put out, but she had a purpose. She wanted to tell a story of how the longitude problem was solved. When Luke tells us, in Luke chapter 1, he tells us what he was doing. He said that he had a perfect understanding of things that had happened since Christ came into the world until, all the way through the apostolic age, because Acts is Luke part 2, is the sequel. And so he had a perfect understanding of what happened, and by being moved of the Holy Spirit, wrote the very words of God, but gave us a history with a point. So what we have to think about is the Gospels, the book of Acts, is a history with a point. It's a testimony. So history isn't written like a court reporter. Luke wasn't stalking out the apostles, and he wasn't saying 12:02 p.m. Paul enters boat. 12:05, Paul eats lunch on boat. You know, that's not what the history is. Luke is saying, I know what happened here. The point was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I saw things. I heard things myself. I was with the apostles. I heard their eyewitness testimony. I have a perfect understanding from beginning to end. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring this all together, and I'm going to give you information that you can know what happened, that you can be instructed, and you can be assured. Verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He's given a testimony. You know, the idea that a historian is some unbiased scientist in a lab coat who is, well, I don't have an opinion, I'm just going to give you the facts. Well, that's impossible. That's not true. And that's not how people go about anything. You can't be unbiased about everything. You come to everything with your own biases. And Luke didn't come here and say, well, I'm not trying to convince you one way or the other. Just the facts is all I'm going to give you. No, he said, I'm writing this that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. Wherein thou hast been instructed. He's coming and saying, this is what happened. This is the truth. And I'm coming from the perspective of telling you the truth of what happened. And so Luke has a purpose in writing. He has a purpose for writing these histories. And the reason I say that is we don't have to get behind the text to understand what life was like for the daily churches. There are many books that are written and histories that are written that tell us, you know, what they wore and what they did for livings and that kind of thing. But that's behind the text. We don't have to get behind the text to understand the scriptures. You don't have to have a PhD in history to understand the Bible. Now, is some things helpful? Yes, there are some things that are helpful to understand. But if you lean on those outside sources too much, what you're going to do is you're going to come to the Bible and reinterpret the Bible based upon those outside sources. There's a man named N.T. Wright, very scholarly historian, who did a lot of scholarly research on Second Temple Judaism. And what he does is take his research and says, okay, this is what they believed during that time. This is what a Pharisee would have believed. Paul was a Pharisee. Therefore, based upon my outside research, this is what I think was going through Paul's mind. So now I'm going to go back to the book of Galatians, and I'm going to interpret the book of Galatians, not from what is on the text, but through the prism of that outside history. And that's how you get that new perspective on Paul, which denies justification by faith. It's getting behind the text in order to reinterpret the text. That's how people justify women pastors. We were talking last night at B.B. Warfield. I tried for 30 minutes to think of who that guy's name was. But he said that you might not like what the Apostle Paul says about women preachers. You may dislike what the Apostle Paul says about women's preachers, but you cannot deny what Paul thought about it. You can't deny what he said. He's very, very plain. So what people do is they say, well, let's get back into the daily life of the church. And they say, well, during this time, people did these things, and it's different nowadays. So based upon the history of what was going on there, we don't have to pay any attention to that. Right. So that's what I'm talking about, getting behind the text to reinterpret the text. Now, if you want to go and read things about history and try to get a feel for what life was like, well, that's great. That's wonderful to do that because it's a historical book. But we don't want to reinterpret the scripture of what it actually says by going outside of scripture to listen to some historian that we don't even know if that person is a Christian. We don't know what perspective they're coming from to tell us. There's no such thing as an unbiased historian. A biography on Donald Trump is going to be very different depending if the writer is a Republican or a Democrat. Yes. I mean, that's just the truth. Because they're going to come at it from a very, they're going to start from a starting point of good guy or bad guy. Luke has a perspective. He wants to put that forth, and what he chooses to put in serves his purpose, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, another thing about history is, as we go quickly, in Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar, Cassius responds to Brutus, "The clock hath stricken three." Well, that's called an anachronism, because Cassius is talking about clock striking three 1,500 years before there was such a thing as a clock. Now, whenever I read that, you might not have thought anything about that. So what's the big deal? You might have been thinking, what happened at 3 o'clock? But that's because we all have clocks. We know what it's like for a clock to strike three. But Shakespeare took something from his day and then put it back in time, as if there was a clock to strike three in the days of Julius Caesar. That's an anachronism. That's taking something we all take for granted today but didn't exist back in time, and then put it back in time. So when we study the life of the early churches, we have to be careful not to read into the text something that we do today just by default. So, for example, Acts chapter 1, and it has been mentioned during the conference. Did the church meet in Acts chapter 1? Yes. Did the church take care of business? Yes. Did the church have a decision to make? And did they pray and look to the scriptures and make a decision? Yes. But if I was to say they had a business meeting, someone made a motion and someone seconded the motion, that would be an anachronism, because Robert's Rules of Order were not invented until 1,500 years later. That would be taking something I do now and putting it back to when it didn't exist. And the reason I say we have to be careful for that, because sometimes we can defend a practice or try to prove something by sticking in the Bible when it's not really there, to justify what we do rather than going for the scriptures. So what time of day did the early church meet for Sunday morning worship? Well, how do you know they met on Sunday morning? I mean, if you consider that the Jews were told to work 6 days a week and the seventh day was a day of rest, what would be the first day that everybody would start working? What would be the first day of the week? If you were a Roman slave, there was no... I mean, that's bringing with the idea, well, they had the weekend. Did Roman slaves have weekends off? Right? So that's an anachronism. That's taking something we take for granted. In Western civilization, we take for granted that Sunday is recognized as the Lord's Day. But 4 weeks into the risen Christ, it hadn't really grabbed hold of Roman society that, well, maybe we ought to have a day off on the first day of the week. So very likely, servants would meet either super early in the morning or late at night. And you can see that even in Acts 20 where they met and Eutychus fell asleep. Eutychus might have had to work on him. He might have been a slave. He might have had to labor all day, and they met, and Paul was preaching way into the night and had worked all day. I don't know that, but that's the kind of thing that we have to be careful of.
Right.
To say, this is how we do it, and it's always been that way, so it has to be in the Bible somewhere, and so I'm going to try to find it. Did they meet on the first day of the week? Yes, they did. We know that from Scripture. I can tell you they met on the first day of the week. The first, the day that the Lord was risen, they met together. The next first day of the week they met together, the one after that, the one after that. And the pattern has continued. We can tell you that. What time? I don't know. Because the Scripture doesn't tell us. Well, sometimes history is descriptive, not prescriptive. So sometimes Luke tells us what happens, but it doesn't mean that we have to do the same thing that they did. Just because Paul preached well into the night doesn't mean that's a good idea for us to follow that example. Right? So just because they did it doesn't mean that we have to do it exactly that way. Sometimes we do, whenever the Scriptures tell us, but sometimes it is describing. So when Peter said it was the third hour in Acts chapter 2, it wasn't because the clock struck 3 or even that it was 3 o'clock, right? That would be to bring something back That's an anachronism. All right, one more thing in this, just thoughts about history. There's a danger of flattening history. Well, what's life like for the early churches? Well, what's life like for American churches? What's my daily life like? Recently, I was with some Christian men from different parts of the country. I told them I was from Clay, West Virginia. Well, they started asking me about what life was like in Clay, West Virginia. They asked me about coal mining, and I'm not a coal miner, so I didn't know how to answer the questions. But they asked me about coal mining in West Virginia and small-time life and so forth. They were from, some of these guys were from bigger cities. And our lives are completely different. Clay has about 900 people. If you had 90 people come to church, you had 10% of the city population coming to church, right? What if you ministered in New York City and you had 10% of the people come to your congregation? That's a big difference, right? Life is different in different places. My daily life is different than Brother McCool's daily life, is different from Brother Justin's daily life. My daily life is different from Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday, right? So the daily life would really depend on whose life it was, where they were, when it was, what part of the world they were in. The daily life in Jerusalem was different from the daily life in Corinth, and it was different from the daily life in Antioch. The daily life in Jerusalem was different in AD 60 than it was in AD 71, for sure. The problems they faced, the temptations they endured, all varied. Read the churches in Asia, for example, in Revelation. They weren't very far apart distance-wise, but they all had different stuff going on, different problems. Some of them were being persecuted, while others seemed like everything was going just right for them. So it was different. So we have to be careful when we read history not to flatten it out and say, well, in Bible times it was like this. Well, it just depends. It depends on if you were in the Roman Empire, if you were in Judea, if you were if you went down into Alexandria, it was different. Some ways the churches were very different. The church in Jerusalem was very poor. The church in Laodicea was very wealthy. Some churches, Paul would go to different churches to collect money from them who were doing pretty well financially to send it back to Jerusalem who were, some people didn't have anything to eat. So it was different from time to time. It was different from our lives today because they didn't have any New Testament. We're going to look at the book of Acts here in a minute. They didn't have a book of Acts. They were still living the book of Acts. So they didn't have a New Testament. So they couldn't wake up early in the morning and do quiet time with their New Testament. They didn't have one. Did they have personal leather-bound Bibles to take home? No, they didn't have that either. Where did they go to hear the Word of God? Where did it says the noble Bereans, it was plural. It wasn't individuals. I think they gathered together as an assembly and looked at the text of Scripture together. Because the fact is that it would have been very difficult for individuals to have each scroll of the New Testament in their homes during this time. The times were different. It was different in that they had apostles, and we don't have apostles today. Since they didn't have a New Testament, they had apostles. They had sign gifts. They had prophets. We don't have any of those things. So you would go to Corinth, for example, who had an enormous amount of these spiritual gifts. And Paul said, "No, you guys got to get in order. You've got all these gifts, but people will come in. And they come in from the outside and listen. They think you're crazy. Everybody's talking at the same time and talking in different languages. Nobody knows what's going on. And everybody has a song and everybody has something to say. And everybody's talking at the same time. It's madness." But a church in Thessalonica didn't have that problem. It was different. The situations were different. But in some ways, it's very similar as it is today. And so what I want to do with the remainder of my time is think about what life was like there in Jerusalem after the Lord had risen. We've heard many of these passages. And so I'm just going to summarize a lot of what has already been read in the book of Acts. And if I bored you to death with just talking about history, now's the time to wake up. So if you hadn't heard anything so far, now you can wake up and you're refreshed. We're already in the third quarter. We're well past halftime. Got 10 minutes to go. So now is the time. If you're going to listen to me, now is the time to get going. So first, Pentecost, after Christ rose from the dead, the church was in one accord in one place. That mighty rushing wind came from heaven that filled the house. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with other tongues. Well, word spread quickly in Jerusalem, and a multitude gathered to see what was going on. They were confounded. What is this? People speaking in language. I can understand them in my own language. Oh, those guys are drunk. Here it is, 9 o'clock in the morning. Those guys are out of their mind, drunk. And Peter says, no. This is what Joel prophesied, and that's what would happen in the last days. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know what Peter began to do? He began to preach Christ.
Amen.
He preached Christ as Savior, and he preached Christ as Lord. He preached Christ as the greater than King David. He is the Son of God. Christ is the exalted and Savior and risen Lord. Well, the men of Jerusalem heard this, and they were convicted and asked what they should do. And Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, they heard this, and many believed and were added unto the church, 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. They continued in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily as should be saved. Well, after this, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer. There was a lame man there begging in the temple. Peter, in the name of Christ, bid him to rise and walk, and the man was healed. The man who couldn't walk earlier is now leaping and praising God. All the people were amazed. But Peter and John took the opportunity to talk about Jesus. Christ, the Son of God. Christ, the Savior. Christ, the Substitute. Christ, the coming King who would return. Christ, the greater prophet than Moses. Christ, the fulfillment of all the promises since Samuel. Christ, the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, in whom all the nations would be blessed. They preached Christ. The leaders heard this, and they weren't a bit happy that they were teaching and preaching in Jesus' name. So they had Peter and John arrested, but it was too late. Many heard the message and believed, and many, in Luke's estimation, is about 5,000 people. The next day, the leaders say, what power are you healing these people? Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost and said, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him that this man stand here before you whole. The stone which was set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter preached Jesus. When the leaders saw their boldness, what'd they say? These guys have been with Jesus. They remind me of somebody. Who is it? Oh, yeah, Jesus. The man was healed. They couldn't do anything about that. So they said, just quit preaching in Jesus' name. Well, Peter said, whether it be in right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak of the things which we've seen and heard. They were released. They went back to the brethren, and they gathered together and they prayed. You know what they prayed? They prayed Psalm 2, which talks about the heathen raging against Jesus. And they applied that to their situation. The heathen in this context were the Jewish leaders, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, all the people of Israel who rejected Christ. They were all gathered together against Christ and his crucifixion. And now that Christ has arisen, these same people have turned against them. Because they were preaching Jesus. They finished praying. The house was shook. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Well, in chapter 4, in verse 33, great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. And then you find that they were distributing, selling everything that they have, and giving to every man that they had need. Well, the high priest was really angry now. And he arrested the apostles, he put them in prison. But the angel of the Lord came along and opened the doors and set them free. You know what the angel of the Lord told him to do? Run for the hills, hide, tone down your message a little bit. No. He told them to go and preach the word of life. And they were apprehended and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. But rather being quiet, they filled the city with their doctrine. The apostles, again, would rather obey God than men. And they were a witness of the things that Jesus Christ had been exalted to the right hand, a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins. They were beaten and then released. And they said, don't preach in his name anymore. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. The daily life of this church, according to Luke's historical account, I think you can see a significant focus. It was Jesus. They preached Jesus. They taught Jesus. They prayed. When they prayed about Jesus. They were being persecuted, and what were they praying about? Lord, they're persecuting us because Christ is King and Lord. The focus of their life was Christ. They were known for their preaching. Christ was the focus of their preaching. He was the motivation of their preaching. It wasn't because they were afraid that they were going to do something wrong. It was because how could they not preach in his name? How can I not tell you what I saw? How can I not tell you about Jesus? Their hearts were filled with the love of Christ, and it flowed from them. They met together not because they had to. Peter didn't say, okay, we're going to meet here. You know what Hebrews 10 is going to say in a decades down the road? No. He said, he got out of prison, and they gathered together, instinctively gathered together to pray. They wanted to be together. You know why they sold their things? Because they wanted to help. They loved one another. Why did they preach? Because they loved Jesus Christ. Why did they teach? Because they loved Jesus Christ. It's not that their lives are very different than ours, but that the focus here was they loved Christ, and he came first, and everything else was built around the Lord Jesus. He was preeminent in their life. So they could sell everything that they had to give to their brothers in need because Christ was preeminent in their life. Indeed, they baptized, but the focus was on Christ. They preached prophecy and things to come, but as it was related to Christ. When their enemies saw them, they were struck by their boldness, and it reminded them of Jesus. Whenever I played Little League, I like Eric Davis. I don't know if anybody remembers Eric Davis, but he had kind of a wild swing. And I would want to swing like Eric Davis. Well, Dad wouldn't let me swing like Eric Davis because, number one, I'm not Eric Davis. And number two, that wasn't the way you were supposed to do it. But anyway, I liked him. I looked up to him. He was my favorite baseball player. And I wanted to be like him. And I wanted to act like him as far as playing baseball. And I saw him do it, and I'd want to do it. Their hearts were full of the love of Jesus Christ. And people saw them and said, man, these guys act like Jesus. They're bold like Jesus was. They know the Bible like Jesus did. Because they loved him. When they were persecuted, it was because they were preaching Jesus. When they were punished, how'd they punish them? Don't preach Jesus anymore. That's your punishment. You're not allowed to go witness to people and tell them about Jesus. You know, I've been to churches and heard sermons where the name of Jesus wasn't even mentioned. Lots of law, lots of moralism, lots of politics. That's not what life was like in the first churches. I can guarantee you that. I don't know a lot of what they did and didn't do. because the scripture doesn't tell you. But I guarantee you wouldn't have gone and listened to Peter and not preach about Jesus. And when the church gathered, they worshiped God and they loved one another. The life of the early church was gathering together, loving Jesus, loving one another, preaching Jesus, teaching Jesus, baptizing converts, taking the Lord's Supper. And no matter where you are in Bible times, you're going to read a testimony of churches doing that or churches getting fussed at because they weren't doing that. So the daily life of the early church was modeled by a zealous love of Jesus Christ and a sincere love for one another. And may God give us the grace to follow suit. Thank you, brother. Cool.
Baptist, third edition, page number 41. Thank you for that song. Appreciate it. Guitar player.
good to see the young people participating this year, huh? We got the one we've all been waiting for, huh? Brother Justin Meyer. Yeah.
Okay.
Come on. Brother Justin's subject is who was Paul and what did he teach about the bride of Christ? And you could go on for months on that topic, I know, but don't, please. not today.
I'm worried about getting 30 minutes.
No.
Thank you, brother.
Love you. Oh, I count it a great joy and honor and privilege to be at the King's Edition Baptist Church. It is always good to come and be a part anytime you all are gracious enough to have me. And especially around conference time, I know I say it every year, but this year, especially, you know, I know you all always pray for Heather much when I say it, but this does mark our 20-year wedding anniversary. We were married right after the conference, so the way the calendar is this time, it's not right after this time, where it's April 7th, but before, it was right after. It was literally the day after, and I'm just so blessed. Tremendous blessing to be here. We do certainly thank the church, you all know what it is and how difficult it is to host a conference if you have more than, you know, the eight that they do, and so they do it with eight, and we're thankful for God's gift and everything you do for us and making us feel welcome and feeding and all of those things. And certainly do bring you greetings from Grace Baptist Church in Mount Vernon, Ohio. And I will say this, you know, we don't preach for the recognition by any stretch of the imagination. And so I trust none of the other preachers will be offended. But I will tell you, there was no one better for the previous message than Brother Doug Newell. There's no way I would have done anything like that with a text. I would have got up and said, hey, you know what they did? You know, they prayed and they sang and they preached. And they would have taken me like 30 minutes to get there. And that's just because I would want to say that's what they did. And that's probably what I would have done. I mean, maybe a little bit more. But the thoughts that he brought out to not make us put anything into the scripture that we want to be there because we think that's what they ought to do, was brilliant, and I appreciate that very much. I just really wanted to say that. I invite your attention over to the book of Acts, chapter 9. If you would please stand as we read God's Word. Acts chapter 9. Probably not a huge surprise of the text. Actually, I changed the text from when I preached it. I've changed the text three times. So my family that's already heard it thought, what's he doing? It's not where he was. I was actually in Philippians when I first started this text. But Acts chapter 9, I'll read the first eight verses. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that he, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined right about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go unto this city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And when the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And when he was there, and when he was 3 days without sight, and did neither, and neither did eat nor drink. And we'll stop there for the text, and let us again go to our Lord in a word of prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love to us, your mercy, your grace, and your watch care over us. We thank you, our Lord, for this day that you have provided and blessed us with. We thank you for the privilege that it is to be a part of the conference. We thank you for Brother McCool and his wife and the church here. And we thank you for their hospitality to us. And we ask that you would bless them now as they have hosted this. May you give them strength. And Lord, may you give them encouragement to continue on. And we ask, Father, that you would be with each one, that you would open up our hearts, ears, and minds to be open and receptive to thy word. And if there are any here today that are lost and undone and know you not as Savior, we pray that this would be the day of salvation, that they would come to know you in the full pardon and forgiveness of sin. And I ask, Lord, that you would be with me as thy servant, and may you give me liberty and ability to present thy word in truth and in love. I ask, Father, that you forgive us of our sins, and these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, as Brother Steve just mentioned, the subject assigned here is, who was the Apostle Paul, and what did he teach about the Bride of Christ? Therefore, my subject is not to teach you all about the bridegroom or the bride or the when or the where. That message was given to Brother Doug Newell, and that will be tomorrow. But the good news is, I won't hear how much he says, Brother Justin just preached my message for me, because sadly I will be going back home. So, Brother, I want you to know that line one was that my intention is not to preach your message. It's full intention. Now, I've been thinking about the direction for this message for some time. And I think the way that it will be best for us to learn about who Paul was to learn a little bit about who he was before he was saved, and then certainly talk about the amazing conversion of the Apostle Paul, as every salvation experience is amazing by the grace of Almighty God. And then we'll just talk about where Paul really talked about the groom and the bride relationship over there in Ephesians chapter 5 as a practical way in which we can see a picture of the bride through a God-honoring relationship of a husband and wife here on this earth. That is the best rationalization, brother, that I could come up with, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you all. As of course, throughout the conference already, we have learned about pictures, right? And the ordinances of the Lord's church and the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so when we learn about who Paul was, and then we learn about the significance of his teaching on the bride, again, we use that as that perfect picture. We ought to strive to be as perfect of a picture, but knowing that the groom and bride relationship of our Lord to his church will be perfect. Again, I was thinking about how to take these two subjects and mesh them together, considering the fact, as far as we know from the Scriptures, that the Apostle Paul was never married. And so I thought a lot about it. And really, the Apostle Paul didn't teach a lot about it. I didn't say he didn't teach anything about it, but I didn't get overwhelming scripture from the Apostle Paul. Now, the good news is your pastor, who will be here long after me, can really show you all the things that I miss. And so that's good. But it's not by omission that I'm trying to leave out any of the teachings of the Apostle Paul on this subject. Alright. So, again, we want to be able to mesh these together in a way that hopefully is edifying to you, but most importantly, glorifying to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, as I was thinking about it and able to see this, and why it is important, why is it important for us to know about the Apostle Paul and then about what his teachings are on the Bride of Christ? And I believe that the why for me, why this was so significant, is that the Apostle Paul, like all of us, was a man who was lost, and then a man, if you have been saved, that was saved. And so, as a lost man, I believe that Paul would have seen marital relationships. I think that is a safe assumption from the Scripture, that there were marriages, and Paul would have seen, or at the time, his name Saul. And then, by the grace of God and the experiences that the Apostle Paul had in his life, that certainly he would have then seen what a marital relationship should look like after he was saved. And so then, under the inspiration of God, God allowing, of course, the personalities and the experiences of the men that He inspired to write His Word, that in itself is just a miracle, is it not? Isn't it awesome how God used men to write His Word, and yet it's exactly the Word of God, and then Luke was able to write about the experiences in Matthew, and oh, okay, ah, I digress. And so then, as a man who saw marital relationships, as a lost man, and a man who saw marital relationships as a saved man, and then being inspired of God to write about a bridegroom relationship, I believe that's why it is important for us to know a little bit about who Paul is before we get to his teaching there in Ephesians 5 on the bride of Christ. We know a little bit about Paul, right? I mean, maybe that's the portion there. Brother McCool is like, trying to get it in the 30 minutes. We know from the scriptures that Paul was a man that God used tremendously. We see that through the Word of God. We know that Paul was a man that was used to preach the Word of God, to teach us on how we ought to live as children of God, how we are to be in a world that is lost and full of sinners, right? That's why he taught on those ordinances. That's why he said, you're abusing the drink and all those things. Don't be that way, is essentially what he is teaching us. And so, under the inspiration of God, he taught us what it looks like as far as that bride-groom relationship. That we are to live our lives as examples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, all of us are to do that individually. And if we are married, we are to give a picture of that husband-wife relationship, as again we will get to in a few moments. So again, God's Word is completely 100% inspired of God. And God, in His infinite wisdom, allowed, as I already said, I got ahead of myself apparently, the personalities and life experiences of the human instruments to come through. While yet, again, every word is completely inspired and written of God. So I say that again to say, Paul, a man that was lost and then saved, had some life experiences that brought him to the place where he could use that experience to write about the beautiful picture of a husband and wife, and thus teaching us all about the bride of Christ through this wonderful picture of marriage that we have here on earth. And so let's look at it. First of all, who was Paul? Secondly, Paul's teaching on the bride of Christ. Who was Paul? Well, Paul's exact date of birth is unknown. I don't know. Well, maybe some of you will be able to tell me later, but I didn't see it. It's not completely known. I think it's reasonable to surmise that he was born within a decade of our Savior's birth, give or take a few years there. He died probably as a martyr in Rome in the mid to late A.D. 60s. And Paul in the New Testament is known by his Hebrew name Saul until Acts 13 and verse 9. Was apparently educated from boyhood in Jerusalem. And that sounds a little strange. You said Saul's from Tarsus. You're right. The scripture says in Acts 22:3 that he was from Tarsus, but that's not where his education was from. Let me just show that to you real quickly here. And it's significant to know where his teachings or his education comes from. I am not taking away, again, the fact that Paul is from Tarsus. We know that. But listen to what it says. In Acts 22 and verse 3, it says, I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus. You say, you see, brother, he's from Tarsus. I know. I said, I see. I agree. A city in Sicily, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So you have to know what city he was in when he wrote Acts chapter 22, and so that's why I say that he was educated in Jerusalem. Now, as he traveled 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, we know that he was armed with legal authority to what? To hunt down Jewish Christians. That's in the text that we read in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And so yet, as he was going there and had the authority to hunt down the Jewish Christians, we get fast forwarding, and I'll talk more about his conversion in a second, but we know that bright light, that heavenly voice, stopped him dead in his tracks, right? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to say this about his conversion, then I'm going to talk briefly about it again before I get into the teaching on the bride. Paul's conversion, though, as Brother Newell rightly brought out, as he was talking about Peter, though, I also want to say this about Paul. Paul's conversion was never the focal point of his preaching. No, Paul's focus was always Christ. That's what his focus was. Paul didn't take time. He says, certainly, I am what I am by the grace of God. We understand that. We know that he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. We know the scriptures that he uses. But Paul came to preach Christ. And so, no matter the teaching that we take from the epistles, as we look at the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, you have to understand that Paul's purpose, under the inspiration, of course, of God, as he went into the different cities, as he went and preached to the different places, was to preach Christ. And so when Paul preaches about the bride of Christ, he is preaching Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:5, it talks about that. And so many more things about his conversion. Now, Paul's writings arise from ease. Man, Paul had it easy. Not. He didn't have it easy at all. I mean, Paul was persecuted, right? I mean, Paul wrote in very difficult situations, oftentimes writing from prison places. And oftentimes, you know, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We talk about, you know, some of those things that we know that. So Paul's writings, again, the remarkable thing about the inspiration of the Word of God is that God, you know, allows these men to go through these things. And yet we know that this is exactly the Word of God that God has for us. But Paul, his writings arise from difficulty of missionary activity and theological effort that was required to educate and sustain those that were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to teach. And he did. And so Galatians and the Thessalonian letter, the Galatians and Thessalonican letters were written during his first and second mission journeys. Corinthians and Romans from his third missionary journeys. Then Paul arrived in Jerusalem and was followed quickly by arrest and a 2-year imprisonment in Caesarea. Never been in prison, never had to stand for Christ in prison, never had to write from prison, but Paul certainly did. And when he was there, he preached Christ. That's what I want you to understand. Thereafter, he was shipped to Rome on an appeal to the imperial court of Nero, there in Acts chapter 28. It is there that it is supposed that he wrote his prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then reports of uncertain reliability. I am not a history scholar. I got to say this one more thing. When he said, I enjoy history, but I enjoy subsets of history, I'm like, what? There's deeper history to history? I mean, I'm glad he did all of that, but it's not who... All right. Okay. Good news is we're at 17 minutes and 27 seconds and we haven't even hit part two. So, doing great here. Where was I? Oh, yeah. So anyway, you know, uncertainty of his death, but probably around 67 under the deranged oversight of Nero. All right. So there's your overview of who Paul is and some of his past. And again, I said I wanted to mention very quickly that conversion again that I read there in Acts chapter 9. But it's an awesome conversion, as all conversions are. It's awesome to be brought from death into life. It's awesome. And so Paul, a persecutor of Christians, one who has seen marriages, one who has lived life and had experiences and all of these different things that's going on in his life, but he went from being lost to being saved. It's just awesome. And so that conversion is an awesome thing when the Lord does that in our lives. And I don't use the word awesome lightly. Honestly, ask my family, ask my church. I don't just throw out the word awesome, but being brought from death to life is awesome. The power of God in that is just awesome. Saul of Tarsus, one of the most vehement opponents of Christianity and all Judaism, had been persecuting and arresting Christians and suddenly began preaching Christ. As I said, that was the focal point of his ministry. So when you understand that, yes, we break down epistles often, right? Don't we, pastors? We say, you know, a lot of times, well, the first three is all his theological work, and then the last three is where he was teaching it practically. I say that a lot. But no matter if it's his theological teachings or his practical teachings in the epistles, he's preaching Christ. And I really want to make sure that that's what we understand. And I want to say, if you don't hear anything else that I say today, I want you to hear this. Salvation is not based on the things that you can do for God, but what God has already done for you. That's the most important part of this message. The most important part of this message that I can preach to you today is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? I don't take for granted when I preach behind a pulpit or talking to people on the street that just because we've come to the King's Edition Baptist Church Bible Conference that every single person in here has been saved by the grace of Almighty God. And I would do injustice if I didn't tell you, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul taught Christ. So, beloved, that's very quickly on who Paul was, a sinner saved by grace that God used to write, as I covered a few moments ago, a majority of the New Testament. And honestly, I do think some of the most practical teachings of the New Testament. What a testimony of the Apostle Paul. So with that, let's turn our attention now to the picture of the husband and wife marriage relationship as taught by Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Bear with me as we read these scriptures here. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 30, and the word of the Lord says this. I am going to read them all. I realize time is quickly at hand, but I, in case I don't really get to preach on them, you need to hear them. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 30, and it says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, this is important. "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." That's critical in understanding this teaching. Now, certainly moving on, verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishereth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." I mentioned to you that I wanted to start, and I said as I was reading the text there that verse 21 is very important. Submission is something that is key. And listen, I didn't start in verse 22, did I? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That is where we must understand that we must be submitted unto God. If the husband and wife relationship is to be what it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be beginning by submitting to Almighty God before you ever even think about preaching verse 22. We all must submit to Almighty God. Now, I say that to get into our lesson at hand, verses 22 through 24. Paul now gives an example within the home. Now, it's already been mentioned here, as I said, that in almost everything that we are preaching about that picture that our Lord allows us to do when we observe the Lord's Supper, when we baptize, and then as we live our lives as children of God, we are to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's given us another blessed picture as we think about the groom, as we think about the bride, here in Ephesians, as we think about the husband and wife relationship. We understand, we see, I'm not going to preach it long, that wives are instructed to submit to their husbands, who is the head. This model is given, that model given is how the church is to submit to Christ. Christ, who is the head of his church. So what kind of relationship is that? Well, listen to me. Christ is our head. There's not a person in here that would argue that with me. That is, that Christ is our authority and he is the leader for the believer. Again, we are to submit to his rule. That is very clear. For he is God and he dwells seated above with all authority and rule. But let me tell you something. Here's the amazing thing. Christ is not a hard dictator. Watch this. He's not an authoritarian, though he has all authority. And what I mean by that is this. He operates with believers in love. If when I teach about the Apostle Paul and his teaching on Christ, if you get nothing else out of this section, then it is to be that Christ is to be magnified and glorified. And that it is to be done in love. Those of you that know me, those of you that have known me for some time, you know that I have no use for an authoritarian husband that says, "You do this now because I said." That's not how Christ loves his church. So when we talk about his preaching about the bride, it is to be done in love. J. Vernon McGee writes very well, stating it's like over half of my page. I'll read some of it here. He says, the word submit is relative to wives and needs to be understood a little differently from the way that it has been often interpreted in the past. Wives, obey your husbands. Submit is a very mild word. It is a loving word. It means to respond to your own husband as unto the Lord. The way we respond to the Lord is that we love him because he first loved us. And notice that he says, unto your own husbands. It's very personal. It's a loving relationship. That is the ground for submission. And I need to get here. Husbands, you and I have even more responsibility. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church. And gave himself for it. Sacrificial love. When you start to talk about, and again, Brother Doug will be teaching this and preaching this tomorrow, the bridegroom, the bride, there is no one that has ever given more to us than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I talk about the Apostle Paul and his teaching on this, he clearly is showing us how this picture is to be of husbands loving their wives. I've had the privilege of knowing many of you for many, many years. I love how Brother Steve talks about his wife. I'm serious. He cherishes his wife. He calls her his bride. The most beautiful woman in all the world. Over and over again. Gentlemen, we can learn from these things. I love my wife, but I guarantee you I don't say it near as often as our brother does. Christ loves his church. Sacrificially. To glory. Over and over again, the groom presenting a perfect, radiant bride. I think you would know, for me, it goes without saying that we men ought never to speak ill about our wives, to our wives, around our wives, or away from our wives. If I'm around a group of other brethren, if I'm around a group of co-workers, wherever it is, they don't know if Heather and I have ever had an argument, and by God's grace, they are few, far in between. Few far in between. And we get over them very, very quickly by God's grace. But if we had one, they didn't need to know why. Because I need to present her glorious. As Christ presents his church glorious. That makes sense? That's love. And that is joy. There is joy in that. I mean, Christ loved us. So ought men to love their... Well, again, verses 27 and 28. I got to read these to you again as we draw this... Oh, it went away. If it went away, I'd get more time. No, I'm just kidding. verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Paul understood what it was to take care of flesh. He said, I don't go out hating my own flesh. Christ doesn't hate his bride. Doesn't hate his church. That's the teaching. That's what I see here. There's a lot. You're right. 31 and 32, this beautiful picture here, right? How we come together, this great mystery showing right from the start the union that God has put together. And again, how we must love our wives. May God use his word and add the blessing to it. I thank you for your attention to the word of God.
Brother Doug, you told me we had the family reunion here. It was pretty good. I come to the last sermon for today. Remember, our conference continues tomorrow morning. If you're in the area, want to come be with us, you're welcome. We'll have three speakers tomorrow morning, and hopefully some more special music if Joey and his family are willing. Brother Jonathan Bayless, you want to head up this way? Been a good friend since, I guess, really since I've been here. We met him, I think, in North Carolina the first time at their conference. He's pastor at Beauty Mountain Baptist Church in West Virginia. And we talked some on the phone. He's the only person I know of that gets a cell signal in West Virginia. It don't matter. He's always on the road somewhere. When I was traveling with my job back and forth to Pennsylvania, West Virginia, you could never rely on the cell service. I just assumed they hadn't paid the bill or something over there. I don't know, but I can reach him anytime, anywhere. His subject is, who was the book of Revelation written for, and what is the purpose of what was written to the seven churches? Now, he says he's got like 8 pages of notes. We'll see.
No, Brother Meyer took care of it well.
We do appreciate the invitation. I'm actually having the same problem that Brother Meyer had with his timer, so bear with me for just a second. I've said it 3 times, and 3 out of 3 times, it has disappeared. Now it's going. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. And I will give you all a little bit of forewarning on this and a little bit of an apology as I get started as well. Obviously, and I think partially to our shame, a lot of Bibles, mine included, attribute the book of the Revelation to St. John the Divine. A lot of the commentators that I use say that this is the revelation of St. John. So if you hear me say that, it means I am most likely reading a quote from somebody else, and I failed to type it up correctly in my notes. And we'll start just by clarifying that right off the bat. The book of Revelation, notice it's first off singular, it's not plural. And notice also, it came from Jesus Christ to John, not from John. This is not John's revelation. This is, as we'll see right off the bat, in verse 1 of Revelation chapter number 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, folks, I will be perfectly honest. I do have 8 pages of notes, and the outline's not even finished at 8 pages. But if I chose to, I could close my Bible right now, and we could dismiss services, and verse number 1 would have answered the complete question that my topic asked. Once again, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto who? To show unto his servants. There's the who. What is the purpose of what was written to the seven churches? I actually have a lot more on that than what I thought I would wind up with. But part of that purpose is to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, folks, I want us to think about this as we go throughout the rest of the sermon this afternoon. John is saying at the time he wrote this, directly from the Lord, the time is at hand. If John, and if I have time, we'll get to Revelation 22. If not, I'll leave it to somebody else. But the reference that I'm going to make is this. In the book of Revelation, and in chapter number 22, multiple times we see the words, "Behold, I come quickly." And that does tie into the second half of my message as to why, as to the purpose of what was written to the seven churches. But before I get into that very, very much deeper, from our text in Revelation chapter number 1, as well as 2 Peter chapter number 3, verses 16 and 17, where the Bible says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And 2 Peter chapter number 1, verses 19 through 21, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Folks, we've seen now three different scriptural proofs. All Scripture, we see it in Revelation because it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto His servants. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not of any private interpretation. And all of it is beneficial for us today. Yes, the argument can be made as to historically who these books were written for. But ultimately, we must conclude, since they were included in the Scripture, they were meant for us as well. Because there are many things that were written in the time of Christ and before and since that are not included in Scripture. Now, I have a quote from Matthew Henry. I'm not going to read the whole thing because he is one of those that attributes this to John. But he did say that the revelation consists of two principal divisions. The first one relates to things that are. That is the present state of the churches. The second one is the things which shall be hereafter. I'm not going to spend much time dealing with the things that shall be hereafter because I don't have time to do it this afternoon. That's somebody else's. The things which are. The present state of the seven churches. Folks, I actually found more Scripture than what I'll ever have time to use on this. But I want to go back to where Brother Meyer just closed, and I was getting a little bit nervous back there, I'll be honest. Back to Ephesians chapter number 5. And I will be putting things in here in reference to the seven churches so that you understand why I'm here. It says back in, and I'm not going to take time to read the whole reading, we just heard it. Starting in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." For what purpose? "That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame." Again, I'm not going to spend time with the bride because that was Brother Meyer's topic and will be Brother Doug Newell's topic. But I want to point out one thing that I believe, one purpose of the letters to the seven churches. If you go over there and read them, And I will read some of them as time goes on. I probably will not have time to do them all. If you go read them, 5 out of 7 include the words of in some form, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you." 2 of them do not have that. They were Smyrna and Philadelphia. To begin with, what did he say to Ephesus? Now, if you were to stop reading the letter to Ephesus prior to the word "nevertheless," that would be a beautiful letter to the church, wouldn't it? But that "nevertheless" is a absolutely loaded "nevertheless" with them. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." Stop and think about that one for a minute. Let me read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 again. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, so that it could leave its first love." That's not there, of course. But that's what Ephesus had done. They had left their first love. And again, if we read, and I have it right here in my notes, so I will read that. It says, "Unto the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hast not fainted." If you stopped right there, that would be a beautiful letter, wouldn't it? The way I explained this at Beauty Mountain, if you were to stop right there, that church doctrinally, as well as practically, was doing everything that it was supposed to do. But then you see the words, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Folks, I'm not going to stand up here this afternoon, and say that what Ephesus was doing, aside from that, was wrong. We should be doing exactly that even today. But we cannot say, you know what, I'm going to do all these good works, all this good, at the expense of leaving my first love. Secondly, we have the church at Smyrna. It says here, "These things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and thy tribulation, and poverty." Pay attention to this. "But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Folks, if you're still in Ephesians chapter number 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." He's telling the church at Smyrna, you're going to suffer persecution. And you may say, well, how do those 2 verses connect? I know the church at Smyrna, as was just brought out, they didn't have the New Testament yet. But they knew the Lord had given Himself for the church. That should give us hope in time of persecution. Thirdly, Pergamos. I'm just going to read the few things against thee. You all are going to have to do some homework on this. I'm not going to have time to read the whole thing. It says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now, folks, I forgot to mention this when we looked at the one at Ephesus. There's an important word that comes up in all of the letters. The word is repent. I'm so thankful for that word. If I have time, and I'm going to try to make sure I have time, the letters, if you will, the ones where he said repent, the ones where he said I have something against you or several things against you, are correction. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The book of Proverbs, chapter number 13, verse number 24, I have to read. It says here, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. We just read in Ephesians, the Lord loves his church. The Lord loves his church and gave himself for it. What does that mean? When it comes time that church, and folks, remember, churches are made up of individuals. Right now I'm using churches, but I'm going to include individuals. When it comes time that a church or individuals within that church are in need of correction, the Lord's going to do it. Because he loves his church. I know now, folks, there's not a child, including my own, that if you go and you discipline them, there's not a child that I know of that doesn't from time to time say, I hate you. Right? But why are we disciplining them? We're not disciplining them because we hate them. We discipline them because we love them, right? As we continue down through here, I want to flip over to the book of Titus. I'm trying to bring out a few of these things in the center here so that we can get our mind going with what I'm trying to bring out before I get into the next letter. Titus chapter number 2 and verse number 11. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Where? In heaven? No? It'll be easy there, won't it? In this present world, right now. Now, folks, I just read the letter to Pergamos. And if you go back and you read that with me again, you'll notice it's talking, the Lord's saying he is somewhat against them because they have there. I have to assume that's what they have there as members. Let me pull it back up. Those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, to cast stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, folks, what's a stumbling block? What's the definition of a stumbling block? Folks, I want you to think about this for a minute. Brother Meyer hit on it. And I appreciated him hitting on it because it saves me a little bit of time. It goes back to that word submission. What is a stumbling block? A stumbling block is not something you throw out for yourself, usually, is it? It's something that you do that causes your brother or sister to fall. Now notice what it's saying here. To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Folks, those things ought not to be mentioned in our churches other than preaching against them. Now, the fourth letter, I'm sorry, was written to a church in Thyatira. They took what he wrote to Pergamos a step further. They didn't just have their members that taught these things, or practice these things, rather. They had... Now, folks, there's an argument here, and I mentioned the Beauty Mountain. I may be wrong. Because when I went through all my commentaries, and I mean all of them unanimously, they said I was wrong. I go with what the Bible says literally in this letter. If I'm wrong and you all can prove that I'm wrong, I'll listen. How's that sound? It says here, under the angel in Thyatira write, this is Revelation 2, verse 18, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works to be, and the last more than the first." Now again, if you stopped right there, that'd be great. As you said, that'd be awesome. But then there's a word. And every time I see the word in this context, it makes my skin crawl a little bit. The word is notwithstanding. In spite of what I just said, or in addition to what I just said maybe, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, folks, here's the argument that I got into with my commentaries. All of my commentaries, from John Gill to Matthew Henry to Poole, all of them that I pulled up on my software, submitted to me that they don't believe that this was actually a woman named Jezebel. Here's my argument on it. I think it is, because if it wasn't, why would the Scripture write it that way? But secondly, it doesn't matter if it was or not. The point that's being made here, now folks, the reason I tend to think that it was is because just a few books earlier, Paul had forbidden women to teach. In Ephesians, Paul had sent the church at Ephesus that, you know, wives are to submit themselves. Of course, husbands are to submit themselves to God too. But at any rate, what I'm saying is, I believe it was a woman. Because the Bible says her and she a whole lot in this reading. But the point is, outside of that, the Lord says, I gave her space to repent, and she repented not. What follows that? It's judgment, isn't it? And folks, if you go back and look at the letter to Ephesus and the letter to Pergamos, you know what? Repent, and if you don't, there will be judgment. And as we go forward, Laodicea, repent, or there will be judgment. Folks, I mentioned going into this, and I am thankful for that word repent. And the reason is, the Lord did not say to these seven churches, because I have somewhat against thee, you're no longer a church. If you think about it, if every time, as a church or as individuals, we committed a sin, the Lord said, I'm sorry, you're no longer a church. I'm sorry, you're no longer my child. How many times would we fall? Now, folks, don't get me wrong. I'm not up here saying you can lose your salvation. I know that's impossible. And I'm very thankful it's impossible. Because if it were possible, you know what? I would have done it a long time ago. I'm still a sinner. A sinner saved by grace. That's the only difference. I get so tired of hearing people say, oh, you can sin away your salvation. If I could sin away my salvation, I'd be without hope. And so would you. But folks, as we think about this, if the Lord said to a church, you've fallen into sin, you don't get an opportunity to repent. You don't get an opportunity to plead for forgiveness. I'm removing your candlestick. And that's the end of it. First off, that wouldn't be a long-suffering God, would it? That goes back to what Brother Meyer was talking about that authoritarian, that dictator. You mess up, and folks, if you're under a dictator rule and you break the law, that's exactly what happens. But when you serve a loving leader, You're given space to repent. Now, if you don't, again, there's judgment that comes. That brings us to chapter 3. And folks, I found this letter interesting in verse 1 of the church to Sardis. Under the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, but thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." But you know what? If we ended right there, that'd be hopeless, wouldn't it? Notice what it says next. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Even to the church that he says, "You have a name that you're living, but art dead," he says, "Repent." It says, as we continue on, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." What a reproof. Folks, if you think about it, and again, I saw varying thoughts on it. Both are agreeable thoughts. The first one was, you have a church name. You know, you could say Beauty Mountain Baptist Church. You have a name. You come together and you meet. But you're dead. That was the first use. The second one was, well, that has a reputation of being a church. But I've not heard a lot of good things out of it recently. Again, both of them are agreeable. The church at Sardis had a name, had a reputation. But before God, they were dead. But notice the advice. Notice, I don't like the word advice. Notice the commandment. Again, that's one of those quotes that I didn't fix. Notice the commandment. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. In other words, you're not completely dead. I haven't come and removed my spirit from you yet. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, or that's what's going to happen. Then we move forward to Philadelphia. And again, folks, I would recommend that you take time to read all these letters and go more in depth. 30 minutes is not enough time to do it. I've got 3 minutes and 30 seconds left. Buckle up. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down from heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Notice what's being said here. This church, it's being said, you're doing what you're supposed to do. Remain true to this course. Remain faithful. Folks, I believe that's what the purpose of these letters is to show these seven churches and our churches the areas in which we are to hold fast and the areas in which we are to avoid. And folks, the last letter, and the last minute and a half we've got, is the church at Laodicea. And I want you to pay attention to this. It says, and unto the church, or unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, notice that, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, folks, I want to point out, and I'm going to go just a few seconds over. I want to point out, here at the church of Laodicea, the church had said, I am rich. God had said, you are poor. If you go back and look at the church at Smyrna, God said He knew their poverty. But if you remember, I said when we read that, pay attention to what was in parentheses, thou art rich. God does not measure riches the same way that we do. God does not measure love the same way we do. God expects His churches to be true to Him. And not because, now folks, that's not going to bring in a lot of numbers. That's okay. The Lord said in Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. He loves His church. He gave Himself for His church. Brother McCool.
We all had to go through. We must be born again. specials and everybody that showed up today. I pray that the Lord give everybody a blessing, and I pray that you all come over and help us get rid of all this food.
All right. Another good session. Yeah. Good sermons. Thank the speakers for coming and preaching to us and giving us what the Lord's given you. It's been a blessing. Like our song leader said, we've got supper ready. It's over the library again. Y'all come, please come help us eat. There's a lot of food. Brother Justin, would you bless the food and close us out for today?
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, Lord, just thanking You for Your love to us, Your mercy, Your grace, and Your watch care over us. We are exceedingly thankful to have been able to be in the house of the Lord today. And we ask, Father, that You would, again, as these messages have been preached, as the Word of God has been read, may You convict us, correct us, instruct us, help us, Lord, to be obedient to Your command. And Lord, we ask that You would be with each and every one, that there will be some be traveling back to their homes. We ask that You would give traveling mercies. Lord, we pray for the services here tomorrow. We pray for those that will yet be preaching, for those that will be here. We pray for, again, the Spirit of the Lord to be here in this place. And then, Lord, in our own churches, that we may lift up and glorify the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we do thank You for the provisions of the food, and we ask now that You would bless us to the nourishment of our bodies and our bodies to Thy service. We ask, Lord, that You forgive us of our sins, and these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.